Father God, thank you for this first Sunday of November. Thank you for the cooler weather and the autumn season. Lord, we ask that you open our hearts and for worship this morning and for teaching. Lord, that you would be with me as well and protect me from error. And God, we do pray for our country. I know it's on everybody's mind this morning. And Lord, we just we know that you are sovereign and you're in control. And Lord, help us to take comfort in that. No matter what happens on Tuesday, Lord, may we have that eternal perspective. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so got handed out some stuff to you. We're not going to read through the all of that or even most of it, but I want to finish our discussion of church and state, the relationship between church and state, in our in the Sunday school series on Christian citizenship. And it's really interesting the difference between what the founders thought about church and state, even founders who weren't believers, and what really has been doctrine, especially in the court system, since the 1960s. And it is completely different. So today, I just want us to take a little look at a survey of church and state. And I do think, as we saw this summer, and we read through John MacArthur's statement back in July, I think it was, as we've seen, I think right now in America, we've never been at a time where, understanding church and state and it has never been more important maybe than today, as the state more and more encroaches on ecclesiastical matters. But you'll remember from a little while back, Martin Luther, in the Augsburg Confession, emphasized, among many, many other things, but when it came to civil government, Luther and Melanchthon emphasized, quote, the difference between the power of the church and the power of the sword. All right, and in Luther's view and in Calvin's view, the medieval church had confounded the two. And that led to all sorts of distortions that the reformers aimed to correct and went a long way in correcting. Then you may remember I noted that James Madison, who authored the First Amendment, was the primary author of that First Amendment and the Bill of Rights, pointed to Martin Luther as the beginning of the modern conception of the distinction between church and state. And in some ways, Madison is correct on that, but then in other ways, Madison was wrong. Because while it is true that Luther reintroduces in the church this doctrine of the ecclesiastical spheres, you have the civil government, and that there are distinctions between the two, by the time of the founding of this country, a lot had happened between Luther and the ratification of the Constitution in 1789, and of course the two pillars that we talked about last time were the wars of religion between Catholics and Protestants, and sometimes between Protestant groups, and the Enlightenment. Okay, the wars of religion, even for strong believers, it was a disastrous couple centuries, right? Lots and lots of bloodshed, and it turned a lot of people off, including Christians, to the idea of having coercing a particular doctrine or particular belief over the people. But then, of course, the Enlightenment was the other big event that changed things, really up to the present day. During the medieval period, theology was seen as the queen of the sciences, And it was said that theology is the queen of the sciences and philosophy is her handmaid. And what did that mean? It meant that philosophy, while important, was always subordinate to theology, right? Theology is always at the top, all right? And I trust that for all of us here, we prioritize our theology over all other studies, that informs our worldview. And that was the medieval conception. Thomas Aquinas said that philosophy deals with natural reason, argument, dialectic, whereas theology bases itself on divine revelation. And so by that fact alone, that places theology above, makes it supreme to natural philosophy. And then below even natural philosophy in the medieval period were the so-called hard sciences. Okay, the hard sciences. During the Enlightenment, there was a usurpation, and theology was dethroned, and philosophy claimed the throne for a while. The biggest stars of the 18th century intellectual world were men like Rousseau and Voltaire and others. And then in the 19th century, philosophy was dethroned, and the hard sciences were put up to the top and were placed at the forefront. But lost in all that was theology, at least in the mainstream academic intellectual world. In the late modern period, or actually even beginning really in the 18th century, at least in the West, religious belief became among the mainstream provisional, optional, and far less urgent than it had been prior to the Enlightenment. There's one author who said that before the Enlightenment, he said there was an impossibility of unbelief. There was an impossibility of unbelief. He almost just had to believe in the central doctrines of the church. And of course, there's problems with that. But then he said during the Enlightenment, you saw the emergence of the possibility of unbelief. The possibility of unbelief. And post-Enlightenment, he said, the mainstream world entered into this new period where you have an impossibility of belief. And what that did was, it took, in this secular age, Christians became intellectual outlaws. Became intellectual outlaws because we enter into the discussion, any discussion on any issue, we enter into that on the basis of theistic claims. We, theology, our beliefs about God, about scripture, informs the way we see all other issues, including government. But to enter into a question or a debate or an argument on a theistic claim in this secular age that we live in is to break a cardinal rule. And so this has marginalized Christians in the academic world. And so the Enlightenment, actually Dave Remy reminded me, of course, very well-known passage, we all know very well, at the picnic yesterday, said when we were talking about the Enlightenment, of course, Romans chapter 1, wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. All right, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Now, the Enlightenment didn't, turn to just outright paganism like that, but they put forward new idols, right? New idols. Reason became the idol. As I was reading that verse, I had a picture in my head of David Hume. This guy, he was a Scottish philosopher, Scotland, one of the great reformed countries in the Reformation era, John Knox, and so many greats, and then you get David Hume in the 18th century, who denies the existence of miracles, toys around with atheism, and he was the big, along with Adam Smith, were two big Scottish philosophers. A lot changed. Well, in the founding of this country, a lot of people don't know this, but in 1775, just on the eve of the American Revolution, 9 colonies had established churches, like official established churches, that were supported with taxpayer funds. And now, even though you had established churches at the time of the Revolution, Most denominations were tolerated. There was a general toleration. If you didn't belong to a denomination, you weren't forced to. However, in some of these colonies, you weren't even allowed to hold office unless you belonged to a state church. There were a few exceptions to that. Roger Williams was one. He was a Reformed Baptist in Rhode Island. They had complete no established church there. And some of Pennsylvania had a lot of religious tolerance as well. But one of the big important documents, and I'm not going to read it, but I printed it off. So, you know, if you're interested in this subject, I would advise that maybe you take some time later today and read this. But the Virginia Statute for Religious Freedom is considered one of the big documents in church-state, the conception of relationship between church and state in the United in the U.S. And it's on the first page here. It was drafted by Thomas Jefferson and was later adopted in 1786. But in Virginia, the Church of England was the established church. But this new statute disestablished it, and Jefferson gives his reasons. Now, Jefferson, as we know, was a very anti-clerical man. He was decidedly not a believer, but this document had the support of many, many strong believers in Virginia at that time, including Patrick Henry and some others. But you see there, the basic argument he makes is that God hath created the mind free, and that when you use temporal punishments to try to coerce the mind, you get hypocrisy. You place authority in fallible and uninspired men who now have dominion over the faith of others. He points to many false religions have been buttressed by having state churches. People should have the liberty to give, to tithe to the pastor of their choice instead of being taxed. And he says that state churches tend to corrupt the very religion it is meant to encourage, because it gives honor to those who wish to, it gives honor to those who externally profess it and conform to it. And then the last point he makes is that truth is great and will prevail if left to herself, that truth is the proper and sufficient antagonist to error. I'm going to give my lovely wife a packet. So anyway, Thomas Jefferson authored this, and this is seen as one of the prime documents in church-state relations early in history. And then, of course, on the national scale, we have the Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights. They're in the Constitutional Convention. There was talk about whether or not there needs to be a Bill of Rights. They didn't put a Bill of Rights in the Constitution, but during the ratification debates, there were a lot of people who were uneasy about a powerful federal government. And they said, no, we need explicit guarantees that the government won't go into these certain areas. Baptists in Virginia argued that there needed to be, because Baptists historically were one of the more persecuted denominations, argued that there needed to be some sort of built-in assurance that the federal government is not going to establish an official church. And they eventually got that assurance. James Madison authored the First Amendment. First Amendment says, quote, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Probably next to the Second Amendment, that might be the most debated words in our entire Constitution. How do you interpret something like that? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So you have really two clauses there. The Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause. Establishment Clause and a Free Exercise Clause. The Establishment Clause prevented Congress from appointing ministers or recognizing in law a particular church or a particular church or denomination as the official state religion, and particularly through tax supports. That is the general consensus on what Madison meant, what the founders understood by establishment, right? And all of us here, I imagine, would agree that Congress should not be appointing ministers. And this is, again, goes back to Luther's idea of distinct jurisdictions between the ecclesiastical sphere and the civil government sphere. One of the points in this, by the way, was to prevent the Congress from interfering with state establishments of religion. Because a lot of people don't know this, but there were state governments after the Constitution who still had state churches. This was about Congress. Congress is not allowed to establish a particular religion. And then free exercise prevents Congress from interfering with the freedom of religious groups to select their own ministers, to assemble, to sing songs out loud in church, speaking to you, Governor Newsom, to worship as they please, to teach whatever doctrines you want. You have that freedom, that free exercise under the First Amendment to do that. And as believers, I think it's safe to say that this, I think I can maybe speak for everyone here, that this doesn't contradict anything that we would affirm as far as the basic idea that government should not be in the business of dictating what ministers should be where. And, you know, if we want to disagree with our Presbyterian brethren about baptism, then we should be able to do that. There are some people who disagree with that. But traditionally, the historic Baptist position, at least, and I think that's because Baptists suffered a lot of persecution, even under Reformation in some Protestant countries in Europe, why that's a pretty basic tenet. But like I said, after independence and after the Constitution, there were still some state-established churches. Six states after 1789 had established churches. Two of them, Connecticut and Massachusetts, levied taxes for the support of their churches. Connecticut churches and religious schools, though some had exemptions, or there were some exemptions in there. So if you live in Connecticut, Massachusetts, and you claim that I don't agree with this, you could opt out. But in New Hampshire, that was the third one that had religious taxes, and you weren't allowed an exemption. Even if you disagreed with it, you're like, I'm not a Christian, or I'm not whatever, you were still taxed. And that was in place through in New Hampshire, 1819, and Massachusetts was the last state to get rid of religious taxes, and it was in 1833. Okay, that's almost half a century where you had a state in the U.S. that levied taxes to support the favored denomination there. I believe it was Congregationalists. Then, on top of that, you had a whole bunch of states where you had to take a pledge, a Christian pledge, in order to occupy office. In New Jersey, Georgia, South Carolina, New Hampshire, Pennsylvania, and North Carolina, you had to profess a belief in Christianity and Protestantism. And then in Delaware, all office holders had to take an oath that they believed in the Trinity and the divine inspiration of the Bible. People hear that and they're like, what? That was after the Constitution. That's after the First Amendment. That would just blow people away. You hear something like that. how did they get away with that? The Bill of Rights applied only to Congress up until right after the Civil War. When it said, Congress shall not establish, Congress shall not prevent the free exercise. Wasn't talking about states. In 1868, the Congress passed the 14th Amendment. The 14th Amendment, which said that no state shall deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor deny to any person the equal protection of the laws. And that's, after that, the courts began to apply the restrictions you see in the Bill of Rights about what governments cannot do, began applying that to states. But even then, it wasn't the first Supreme Court case where the Supreme Court applied the First Amendment to a state government. It was not until 1940. So that was a long time. But that's why this went on. For example, Jefferson in his second inaugural in 1805 said, quote, I have undertaken on no occasion to prescribe religious exercises, but have left them, as the Constitution demands, under the direction and discipline of state and church authorities. He's talking there about the state governments, but as the federal government cannot. And just as one example of a state government doing something remarkable, something you would never hear in our day, maybe in the future, we'll see. Governor Samuel Adams, strong believer, strong Christian man, of Massachusetts, this was in 1795, issued a proclamation. This is the governor in his office as governor. Issued a proclamation for a day of public fasting, humiliation, and prayer, and said, quote, he urged people that with true repentance and contrition of heart, we may unitedly implore the forgiveness of our sins through the merits of Jesus Christ, and humbly supplicate our Heavenly Father to grant us the aids of His grace for the amendment of our hearts and lives, and vouchsafe His smiles upon our temporal concerns. There was no one who even raised any sort of, people pulling their hair out. What? He said he issued a proclamation that imploring people to ask God for forgiveness of their sins through the merits of Jesus Christ. Most people are like, that's a good proclamation. And there were no constitutional problems with that. The first U.S. Congress, on the same day that the House of Representatives approved the Bill of Rights, on the same day, the Congress proposed that Washington recommend a day of public thanksgiving and prayer. That was on the same day. So obviously, the Congress didn't believe that the First Amendment even prevented them, the Congress, from urging thanksgiving and prayer. I'm not going to read it. I think I've read it before, actually. It's such a great speech. This is kind of a custom of mine on Thanksgiving Day before the meal. I like to read the speech because it's fantastic. I mean, it's really, you read it and it brings tears to your eyes. You're like, what's happening to this country? Yeah.
I think there's a danger of nationalism. When you say state, mm-hmm. being, like where we sit in history, when we hear state, we're thinking of part of the United States. But back then, the United States was like the European Union is today with individual countries, right? When we have a Declaration of Independence, they declared each individual state as if it was saying, we declare independence with Italy, UK, and so on and so forth. So when you say that each individual state, there's people like individual countries at the time, right?
During the article,
up until the Civil War.
No, up until the Constitution. Between, you're right, the Declaration of Independence says these United States, and the United is actually lowercase. You're absolutely right about that. And under the Articles of Confederation, they actually had a stipulation there. Each state is independent and sovereign. Right? They're just kind of united in a confederation. But the Constitution does away with that. Now, the Constitution still recognizes a lot of state authority. The Constitution has a very, very limited conception of what the federal government can do, but it is stronger than the European Union. The European Union is a bit weaker of a federation than what we see in the U.S. in 1789. But you're right that the states were still given a lot of latitude, and this is an example of that, right? That you still had states that they wanted to, they could they could establish a church and whatnot. But
even if you just read the preamble, the Constitution, and it sets out that the goal is to make a more perfect union, right? And then in this case, it's a mission statement, and it's essentially to live in the United States as a unified nation state.
But you know, read this proclamation sometime, and I mean, and ask yourself if this is a man who believes that there's no role for religion in public life, right? It's very clear that founders, even founders who weren't believers, who weren't Christians, had a very firm conviction that religion plays a very indispensable, as Washington called it, actually indispensable role in public life, including in government. This idea that your religion shouldn't influence public policy or your views on different things would have been totally alien even to a guy like Jefferson. Washington, in his farewell address, said, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports, and let us with caution indulge a supposition that morality can be maintained without religion." And then he goes on to explain, you've got to have religion to have morality. Now in there is maybe a more pragmatic defense of religion, the role of religion. But even the founders who weren't Christians believe that you have to have Christianity in some way involved in this. Now, jumping ahead, you guys are going to be fascinated by this. Turn to, before I get to that. This is another one worth reading. John Adams. Look at this Thanksgiving proclamation. This is in 1799. I know it's small print there. I apologize, but it's really, really good. He, in the fourth paragraph there, he urges Americans to, quote, devote the time. So he's declared this day of Thanksgiving and prayer. Devote the... I'm on the one with the small print, John Adams. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Sorry about that, Rachel. Does anybody else need another one? Oh, fine. Yeah.
It's okay. I can.
Oh, I'll just give it to you. No. Oh, no. I think I have extra. Aaron's probably heard Washington's Thanksgiving address like four or five times by this point. I've heard it. I love George Washington. George Washington's great. I think I'm out, actually, unfortunately.
What things are you reading?
Oh, the one, John Adams, I'm just going to read just two lines. The fourth paragraph down, John Adams with a small print. He urges Americans to devote the time to the sacred duties of religion on this day of Thanksgiving, to sacred duties of religion, public and private, that they call to mind our numerous offenses against the Most High God, confess them before Him with the sincerest penitence, implore His pardoning mercy through the great Mediator and Redeemer for our past transgressions, and that through the grace of His Holy Spirit, we may be disposed and enabled to yield a more suitable obedience to His righteous requisitions in time to come. Then he goes on to explain that he quotes the Bible, righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. John Adams. John Adams might have been a Unitarian, so I'm not saying anything about Adams' faith. but I wouldn't be complaining if we were to receive a proclamation like that today. By the way, so Thanksgiving proclamations became a tradition in this country. Especially, it was actually they were put away after Madison, but Lincoln resurrected it. I put Lincoln's Thanksgiving Proclamation. Not going to read it. It's really good. Here, Lincoln issuing this in the middle of the Civil War. Another great Thanksgiving Proclamation. And then on the following page, this surprised me. FDR gave probably the most explicitly Christian Thanksgiving Proclamation in 1944. It's on the following page. A few months after the successful D-Day invasion. And if you look at the last paragraph, He says, to the end that we may bear more earnest witness to our gratitude to Almighty God, I suggest a nationwide reading of the Holy Scriptures from the period of Thanksgiving, from Thanksgiving Day to Christmas. Let every man of every creed go to his own version of the Scriptures. Go to his own version of the Scriptures. Well, what does that mean, Mr. President? For renewed and strengthening contact with those eternal truths and majestic principles which have inspired such measure of true greatness as this nation has achieved. Actually, so here you get something you're not going to get today. Just everybody, you know, needs to read the Holy Scriptures for, I mean, imagine if Trump said something like that. But even then, you see the influence of that late modern, go to your version of this, of the Scriptures, that you don't, but nonetheless, pretty interesting. Pretty interesting. This is something. I would be fascinated to know what you all think of this idea. Turn to the next page after this. So the Civil War, for a lot of people, for a lot of Americans, they believed that the Civil War was God's divine judgment on the country. Lincoln seemed to believe that there might have been something to that. There was a group called the National Reform Association that pushed very hard and almost succeeded in reforming or in amending the preamble to the Constitution. Now, the preamble to the Constitution says, we, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, and it goes on and on. But the proposed amendment, and they went to Lincoln with this. Lincoln had a private meeting with them. Lincoln's pastor actually arranged for the meeting, and then Lincoln told these men, he said, the general aspect of your movement, this is a quote, I cordially approve. In regard to particular, I must ask time to deliberate, as the work of amending the Constitution should not be done hastily, but I will carefully examine your paper in order to comprehend its contents, and will take such action upon it as my responsibility to our maker and our country demands. But this was the proposed amendment. It would have amended the preamble of the Constitution to say, we, the people of the United States, humbly acknowledging Almighty God as the source of all authority and power in civil government, the Lord Jesus Christ as the ruler among the nations, his revealed will as the supreme law of the land, in order to constitute a Christian government, and in order to form a more perfect union. And it goes on, and then actually also includes life, liberty, and a pursuit of happiness, which aren't in the Constitution. Those are in the Declaration of Independence. Also adds that to the preamble. Wasn't approved, obviously. Three U.S. senators supported the proposal, but never came to a vote in Congress. But isn't that fascinating? That it was considered a bit, and there were senators who were behind it, built up a lot of momentum in the country. Lincoln seemed to take a possible high view of it, and you just sort of ask yourself, you know, how would that have played out, and what would that have looked like? But in 1954, there was a Vermont senator who proposed this constitutional amendment. One of them amended the preamble, but Section 1 of the Constitutional Amendment always said, this nation devoutly recognizes the authority and law of Jesus Christ, Savior and ruler of nations, through whom are bestowed the blessings of Almighty God. And then explains in Section 2 and 3, this shall not be interpreted to establish any particular ecclesiastical organization or abridge rights of religious freedom. Congress shall have power to provide a suitable oath or affirmation for citizens whose religious scruples prevent them from giving unqualified allegiance to this amendment. That was during the Cold War. There was many people who wanted to distinguish the United States from the atheistic Soviet Union and China, atheistic China as well. The one thing that the National Reform Association, the ones who drew up this amendment, the one thing they succeeded in was In God We Trust on the currency. That didn't begin until 1864. It began on the 2-cent piece, and then within a few decades it was on all of our money. President Theodore Roosevelt actually made an interesting argument against later against having in God we trust on a currency, he said, not only does it do no good, but it does positive harm and is in fact irreverence and comes dangerously close to sacrilege. Any use which tends to cheapen it, the phrase in God we trust, and above all, any use which tends to secure its being treated in a spirit of levity, is from every standpoint profoundly to be regretted. It seems to me eminently unwise to cheapen such a motto by use on our coins. An interesting argument about that. Because sometimes you wonder, if, you know, put God we trust on it. Are we really, you know, what does that even mean? Pledge of Allegiance was first composed in 1887, formally adopted by Congress in 1942. Under God was added in 1954. Again, Cold War by Dwight Eisenhower, who was baptized in the Presbyterian Church in 1953. Eisenhower said this in adding under God to the pledge. He said, quote, this is before school prayer was banned. School prayer. From this day forward, the millions of our school children will daily proclaim in every city and town, every village and rural schoolhouse, the dedication of our nation and our people to the Almighty. In this way, we are reaffirming the transcendence of religious faith in America's heritage and future. In this way, we shall constantly strengthen those spiritual weapons which forever will be our country's most powerful resource in peace or in war. And then 2 years later, In God We Trust was made the national motto. It wasn't our national motto until 1956, and that was pushed by Eisenhower before it was E Pluribus Unum. But that resolution passed the House and the Senate unanimously. Since then, the idea of church and state has undergone severe revisions. And really, you could pinpoint, and in the back of the packet, just if you wish to pursue this subject any further, we won't here, but I have a list of the main cases, Supreme Court cases, beginning with in 1962, Engle versus Vitale. I've got a few minutes left. But in short, in New York, students in public schools, there was a district in New York, and the State Board of Regents had students start the day with the Pledge of Allegiance in the following prayer. And it was voluntary, okay, but it was spoken out loud, and this was a prayer. Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee, and we beg Thy blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. Amen. That was the prayer. Right? The school district was sued. The New York Court of Appeals actually upheld the constitutionality. Then it was taken to the Supreme Court. 22 states submitted a brief to the Supreme Court urging them to affirm the lower court's decision. So prayers like this were happening all over the country. But the court ruled in a 6-1 decision that it was unconstitutional. Rejected the defense that, you know, they're not required to observe any established religion, that it was vague enough to cover, you know, a lot, and utterly was shut down by the court. Hugo Black, who wrote the majority opinion, resurrected Thomas Jefferson's wall of separation between church and state, which was Jefferson said once in a letter to a Baptist group in Connecticut who objected to paying taxes to finance the Connecticut State Church. Jefferson said, you know, I believe that the First Amendment has built a wall of separation between church and state. It's the only time he brought it up, and no other founder talked anything like that. And as we saw from the beginning of class today, that concept would have been totally foreign. The next year, there was a Pennsylvania state law that required that at least 10 verses from the Bible be read without comment at the opening of each public school on each school day. 4 other states besides Pennsylvania also did this. Supreme Court ruled 8-1 that that was unconstitutional. And since then, you just go down the list if you care to look through these. And it's just one thing after another to a point now where in 2005, and there was a case in New Mexico, Santa Fe, and students were told you're not even allowed to have a student give a prayer before a football game. Right. And so this, since the 1960s, we're living in a land now where even just a remote, just barely any recognition at all of the existence of religion by the state is seen as unconstitutional. Where if you have a nativity scene, put about unconstitutional, anything like that. Can't have the, there were famous cases in the 2000s, Ten Commandments, not allowed. Not allowed to, even if it's historicized and can't have the Ten Commandments. And again, this would have been totally and completely foreign. And so when you hear about Luther and Calvin and the distinct, I think sometimes because we live in this post-1960s era, sort of red flags go up because we've seen what church and separation of church and state means in modern America. And we don't like it because it's clearly a gross misinterpretation. And it says no religion at all in public life. But the fact of the matter is that that's not what it was intended for. It's not what it was meant. That's not what it was about. And initially, really, it was pretty fairly in line with what just the basic reformers also would have affirmed about a distinction. But you can't, you're going to have, you not only are you going to have, but you must have people with religious convictions involved in public life and shaping public policy. There's nothing at all, even remotely wrong about that, obviously. But I think we're out of time. So, Father God, thank you for this morning. And God, we just pray that as we worship today, as we sing hymns, as we hear teaching from Pastor Fry, that you just convict our hearts of any remaining sin, or that you speak to us, Lord, and of whatever message you wish for us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.